We serve a living Savior. There's no question about that. Well, we are so glad that you're here this morning on this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday, in which we celebrate in a special way. You know, I remember as a boy growing up in this church that Easter was always special. And for me as a little kid, it was just about new clothes, you know. And I knew about the risen Savior, but I loved the fact that, you know, maybe I had a new pair of shoes or my dad may have went out and bought a tie or something, you know. But now I'm a little bit older. Just a little bit older. I appreciate just the fact that what we get to celebrate together as the people of God. And again, as already been stated, Christianity is the only faith that has this type of hope. Our Savior died, but He's alive. And praise the Lord for that. He conquered the death, hell, and the grave for us. Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, I want you to turn with me and meet me, if you would, in the book of Acts, chapter number 25. Please, Acts chapter 25. And we'll begin reading in just a moment in verse number 13, and we'll read down to verse number 19. This doesn't seem to be perhaps the typical passage that we would use on an Easter Sunday, but yet the Lord directed me here this week in my preparation for this morning, and I believe there's a message that God wants me to deliver to you. And so again, it's our joy to be able to do so. If you can and you are able, would you stand, please, and let's give reverence to God's Word as we read this passage. You follow along, and as we often say here at the Cleveland Baptist Church, if you're standing by someone who doesn't have a copy of God's Word, would you share yours with them that they may be able to see the passage that we're reading together here this morning? And I'll read it for you. Follow along from the book of Acts, chapter 25, beginning in verse 13. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, "There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders and the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before he which is accused have his accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat in judgment on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions," notice that please, "but had certain questions against him of their own superstition of one Jesus, which was dead," notice please, "whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of the questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there to be judged of these manners. But when Paul appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself, for tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are humbled as we come into your great presence today. We thank you, Lord, for Easter Sunday, the resurrection celebration of the Christian. Lord, I pray today that as we have gathered in this place, and Lord, I believe that you are pleased with the music that has been given in worship to you. And now, Lord, as we enter into this time of proclaiming your word, I pray, Father, for your divine enabling. I pray, Father, for your filling of your Spirit and the stirring of the Holy Spirit as we congregate together in this place. Lord, I pray that you would do the work in our hearts and in our lives. We pray that Jesus, the living Savior, would be exalted today. Help us to say all that we should say, and help us to give him glory, for we ask it and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, there is a statement that's made in the text that talks about questions, and I tell you there are several questions that really men have posed over the years in regards to our faith as Christians. They really, most of them revolve around the person of Christ, because that really, without Christ, there is no Christianity. He's the central person of the Christian faith. And so questions have been posed about him, and I want to share a few of those things. And when I say the faith, I'm not talking about a denomination or religion. I'm talking about being biblical. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of heaven. I want you to know the Bible clearly states that one can be born again. Sometimes people get a little bit weird about that word born again. They think there's something odd about that. But the truth of the matter is, it was Jesus who used the phrase. He said to a religious man, a man who had been in church all of his life, he said, hey, Nicodemus, I want you to know that you must be born again. You must experience this new birth or you'll never, ever get to see the kingdom of heaven. So it's very clear that when we talk about the faith, we're talking about that which allows us to have this new birth. And so there have been several questions that have arisen. And I want to tell you that if we cannot affirm these questions with a resounding yes this morning, in other words, if every question that I pose this morning, we can't say, yes, this is true, then we really have no Christian faith. And so I want to just walk through maybe four or five questions for you this morning and kind of share with him. So here are the questions. The first question revolves around our Christian faith. Did the person, Jesus of Nazareth, did he really live? Was he a genuine person? Now, there have been those who have proposed that Jesus, like some mythical mythology god, maybe somebody made up this story. And I'm here to tell you that, yes, indeed, Jesus Christ really lived. There was a man called Jesus of Nazareth. He lived among us. He walked among us. Number two, if he did live and have historical evidence of such, was he born in a supernatural way? Was he born of a virgin and with no man involved? And then again, that's a question that people have disparaged through the years, that it's impossible for someone to be born of a virgin. And I would tell you it is impossible except for God. With God, all things are possible. And when God is involved, he can do whatever he wants to do. And certainly, as the Bible proclaimed in the Old Testament, came to bear in the New Testament, when Mary was with child without any man that was involved. And yes, indeed, he was born of a virgin. The third question is, did he teach and preach, perform miracles, and proclaim himself to be the Son of God? Was he Christ the Messiah? That's another question that has been offered. Was this Jesus really who he claims to be? Okay, he was born, he had historical evidence. He was born in a supernatural way, but was he the Messiah? And of course, if he meets the first two, he certainly could meet the third. He is the Messiah. He's the only one proclaimed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. In fact, he claimed that he was God in the flesh as he walked among men. Number four, did he really live a sinless life? Did he die on a hill outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem? There are some who said that Jesus really didn't die that way. In fact, they say that really didn't happen, and I'm here to tell you that, yes, indeed, it did happen. Jesus Christ did die outside the city of Jerusalem. He suffered greatly the week of Passion as he was arrested and beaten and spit upon and pummeled. When they took the cat of nine tails and flailed his back and finally took him to the cross and nailed him there as he hung there suspended between heaven and earth, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ indeed did die. Now, here's what I want you to know. To me, the central question of Christianity isn't these first that we gave. All those are important. We must be able to say yes to all of them. If we can't say yes to all of them, then certainly this last one doesn't make any difference. But I'm here to tell you, if I can say yes to all those other ones, and I can't say yes to this last one, then the other ones really mean nothing. The central tenet of Christianity, the central truth of Christianity is this. Did this Jesus who died on a cross, did he rise from the dead on the third day? And if I can't say yes to that, I'm here to tell you that my Christianity means nothing. I'm here to tell you that I might as well close this Bible, walk away from this pulpit, forget about church, forget about ever living a Christian life, because if Jesus didn't do what he promised that he would do, then our Christianity has no power. Amen. It is the risen Christ that makes all the difference in all the world and in all eternity for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The bodily resurrection, let me quote for you Henry Morris. He said, quote, "The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God and the Christian faith is absolute truth," end quote. And I'm here to tell you this morning, I know he's alive because he has saved my soul and has made a difference in my life. We read some statements in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a great book. It's what I call a transitional book. We have the life and death and resurrection of Jesus proclaimed in the Gospels. The four Gospels give us four pictures of this Jesus who walked among us, this Son of God who died for our sins. When we come to the book of Acts, it's what I call a transitional book, because we'd have no idea how we'd ever have a book of Romans or a book of Ephesians or a book of Philippians or Colossians. We would never have a 1st and 2nd Timothy if we didn't have a book of Acts, because the book of Acts shares with us what happened after Jesus' death and his resurrection, what these apostles, these disciples of Jesus, what they did with their lives. That's why we have these other epistles, and so it's a transitional book. We read in Acts chapter 1. If you were there in Acts, if you want to turn back there, we're going to come back to our text in just a little bit. But Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, I love the book of Acts because it really is the second book that Luke wrote. And he wrote it to a man by the name of Theophilus. Now, evidently, Theophilus was someone that Luke had won to Christ, and he was trying to help disciple him. And so he's giving him, he said, okay, I wrote my gospel to you, Theophilus. I wanted you to know about the person of Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection. Now, and I want to share the rest of the story. I want to give you the rest of the story. Don't you love when somebody tells you the rest of the story? So Luke is the rest of the story. Luke is telling the rest of the story in the book of Acts. So here he says in verse number 1 of chapter 1, the former treatise, and he's referring, when he says the treatise, he's referring to the book of Luke. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost hath given commandments unto his apostles whom he had chosen. Now notice the next phrase, please, or the next statement. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining unto the kingdom. So Luke is again writing to this Theophilus, and he's saying, look, I want you to know that Jesus didn't just die, but he rose again, and I want to share with you these infallible proofs of what happened. Now let me give you a few infallible proofs this morning that is going to really lead us to the crux of our message. When I think about the evidence that is necessary to proclaim to you that Jesus is alive, there are several things that come to my mind. But I want to give you a few of those things that I think all of us can cling to this morning. If you're here this morning and you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, you're not sure about this idea of this salvation, resurrection, maybe you've been in a secular society. And by the way, our society is not really friendly towards Christianity today. It's doing everything that it can to undermine our faith and tell us what we believe is not nonsense. Well, I'm here to tell you that society is wrong. God is right. He's always right. God is always right. His Bible's always true. And so I want to give you some evidences this morning that convince me, tell me, that my Savior lives. So, number one, let me share with you this first, what I call infallible proof. The body of Jesus was never found. All right, so if I think about a resurrection, I'd share with you, well, how do I know that he rose from the dead? Well, we know that when Jesus died, he was buried. The Bible's clear about that. All four Gospels talk about his death, his burial. And so we know according to the Scriptures that the Jewish leadership went to Pilate. Pilate, who was the one who obviously was responsible as the Roman procurator of Judea. And he was sitting in Jerusalem when Jesus was brought before him. And they brought charges against Jesus. I was even reading this morning about how Pilate said, no, I don't really find any fault in this man. He shouldn't be put to death. He's innocent. And yet he felt this pressure from society as this tumult of the people got stirred up and said, no, we want him dead. Crucify him, crucify him. So now he's dead. Died on a cross. And they buried him. And so we read in the book of Matthew chapter 27 in verse 62 to verse 66. Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, this was after Jesus' death, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate saying, sir, we remember that the deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore the sepulcher to be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So that the last error shall be worse than the first. And Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way. Listen, you have a watch, go your way. Make it as sure as you can. I love that. Pilate's saying, I don't think you can do much about this, but make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting the watch. So I want to just help you understand what's playing out here. So here come these religious leaders. They have hated Jesus. They've called out for his blood. He's died on the cross. They know he's died. And by the way, there were some supernatural things that took place when Jesus hung it up. When he dismissed his spirit, the Bible says the earth quaked and some graves opened and people came out. I'm telling you that, hey, there was a manifestation. When he died, there was a manifestation. And it said something about who this was who died on the cross. Amen. And I think it got Pilate's attention. And so they come, these religious leaders, still hating Jesus and saying, hey, he said when he was alive that 3 days he'd get out of the grave. So we just think that maybe we should do something about that. Let's just make sure we seal this tomb. And can you give us some centurions to watch over the tomb? And we want to make sure that his disciples don't come by night. Well, I got to tell you, they didn't have to worry about much about the disciples. The disciples were fearful men. They're rocking, if you would, in fear. You don't have to worry about them coming to try to steal the body, I'll tell you that. They're afraid that they're going to be next to be taken and put on trial and die. And so, but yet they said, hey, let's seal the tomb. And so Pilate says, okay, go and do what you can. Don't think you're going to be able to do much about it, but go ahead and do what you think you can do. And so they put this Roman seal on the tomb, and they set their guards. And so when we think about that, we say that all four Gospels share the same record. All four Gospels tell us that Jesus died, he was buried, but on the first day of the week, early on a Sunday morning, the stone was rolled back, and the Savior, Jesus Christ, was gone. He rose from the dead. The Bible is clear about that. And so Jesus, if Jesus didn't get out of the grave, there would have to be a body, right? I mean, honestly, either he's gone, he's risen, or somebody did come and take his body away, or there would have to be a body in the ground. Well, the body's gone. As I said, the disciples weren't going to do it. Certainly the women weren't going to do it. If the disciples would have done it, how on earth would they hide a body that was decomposing? Have you ever been around death? Have you ever, see, in their society, they did not embalm like we did. They put an outward, like some ointment on the body to try to keep the stench down. But I'm telling you, after 3 days, that body would begin to smell. You could not hide the stench of death. If they were trying to hide the body somewhere in Jerusalem, do we not think that the anger and the animosity of this religious leaders would not have done everything within their power to hunt down these disciples and find out where that body was and say, see, we told you so. But I'm here to tell you there was no body. The body was gone. The body arose. The body was glorified. But there was no dead body that was found. And so my first evidence this morning, my first infallible proof is the fact that there is no body. The second infallible proof to me is the fact that there were eyewitnesses that attest to seeing this risen Savior. You know, I'm not a lawyer, but in some respects, pastors have to build cases. And so when I think about what lawyers do, specifically when they're trying to either try a person for a crime or they're trying to defend, they will try to build evidence. And part of the evidence, of course, is to assemble witnesses that will attest and collaborate a truth. And so when I think about that, you have to produce credible witnesses that testify of having, think about this, quote, having seen the same thing. Now, there are over 40 scriptures, and that's just a small estimate of over 40 scriptures in the New Testament alone that state that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Let me give you this one in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 4. You may not have noticed this one, but the book of Romans, of course, is a powerful doctrinal book that speaks of salvation. And the Apostle Paul begins his book in chapter 1, verse number 4, when he says, "And speaking of Jesus, and declare to be the Son of God with power." So he's speaking of Jesus, and so how did God declare his Son to be the Son of God with power? According to the Spirit of holiness, listen, by the resurrection from the dead. So in other words, here Paul is saying, I want to tell you that here's where the evidence is that he is the Son of God with power, is that he rose from the dead. Now the Bible clearly states that his disciples and apostles saw him after his death. They saw him alive. They met with him. He instructed them, and he even ate with them. Now we don't have time to turn to all the passages this morning, but I want to reference, if I may, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, I've preached on a number of occasions on Easter Sunday morning, because really, if you want to find a doctrinal treatise of the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus Christ, you'd find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so Paul writes in this great chapter of the Bible, he deals with this resurrection of Jesus. And in the beginning of the chapter, he speaks to us of the gospel. So we think about the faith. In order for someone to come into the faith, they have to believe something. In other words, when we talk about faith, it means that I have put my trust in something, right? That's what faith is. We put our faith in something. So I look at this pew over here and I say, look, you know, I think this pew, you know, I believe this pew can hold me. And I can walk over there and sit down. I could talk about it, but there's evidence. It looks structurally sound. It looks like it could hold a man of my weight. Don't laugh. It could hold a man of my weight. I'm just simply saying there's some evidence of that. You know why? Number one, I've sat there before. But when we think about the faith of the gospel, the Apostle Paul says, I want you to know what the gospel is. So you may be sitting here today and say, well, you know, you're telling us to put our faith and trust in something. What is it? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the gospel is the fact that, number one, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture. So if you go back to the Old Testament, the Bible talks about the fact that man needed a savior, that sin had brought a division between us and God, and that the ultimate price of our sin is not just, okay, the consequences of my sin is that, okay, I did something wrong, and now there's a payment to be paid. No, the ultimate price of my sin is death. I don't mean to be morbid here this morning, but I'm telling you, I'm looking at a bunch of dying people, and you're looking at a dying man. You see, the truth of the matter is that we all have a sentence of death in us. And it is part of the curse of sin. When sin came, so came death. Wherefore, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. So death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so I'm telling you today that the Bible says that Christ came. Why did he come? He came to die for our sins according to the scriptures. God looked at us and said, hey, the only way I can let you free, the only way I can give you deliverance is that someone else would die for you. Well, I got to tell you something, friend. I may love you this morning. I may even like you. You may like me this morning, but I'm telling you, even if I wanted to die for your sins, I couldn't. Why? Because I have my own sin. I'd have to pay my own debt. So it takes someone who has no sin to be able to die for our sins. And Jesus Christ died for our sins. The sinless Son of God became flesh for the whole purpose. Amen. That when he hung upon the cross, God could take your sin, my sin, and punish him for me. He died for our sins. But the Bible also says the second part of the gospel is that he was buried. That's what you do with dead people, right? He died for our sins, and so they buried him. There was no heartbeat. There was no breath in that body. I'm telling you, every last drop of blood was drained out of that body. He was dead. And they buried him. He died for my sins. He was buried. But the third part of the gospel is that he rose again, according to the scripture. On that third day, he got up out of the grave. This Savior who God sent to be our salvation, the reason I know I can trust him, the reason you know you can trust him this morning, the reason we know he can do what he promised, because he did what he promised. And he said that I am salvation. I alone am your salvation. John chapter 14 and verse number 6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Amen. And I'm here to tell you that the Bible is clear that there in this 15th chapter declares the gospel, but also shares with us witnesses, sharing with us that they saw this living Christ. In chapter 15, verses 5 to 8, Paul lists people that saw and could collaborate this risen Christ. He speaks of Peter or Cephas. Paul shares that Jesus was seen, listen, by over 500 brethren at one time. In other words, 500 witnesses all saw this living Christ after his death, after his burial, after his resurrection, living, standing before them, speaking to them. They saw him. He was seen of the 12. He was seen of James, and he was seen of the Apostle Paul. So I would share with you that's a second reason. Number three, an infallible proof to me is the history of the Christian church testifies to the truth of the living Christ. Amen. Think about it. For over 2,000 years, the faith of Jesus Christ has been proclaimed generation after generation. The central truth, of course, of the Christian faith is the fact that Jesus died for our sins, but that he rose again on the third day. Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, says this. He said, "What happened, quote, what happened at the end of the, as a result of the resurrection is unprecedented in human history. In the span of a few hundred years, a small band of seemingly insignificant believers succeeded in turning an entire empire upside down. Has been well said, they faced the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane, the fire of a thousand deaths, because they were utterly convinced that they, like their master, one day would rise from the grave in glorified, resurrected bodies," end quote. I think to myself that Christianity has faced much animosity and persecution in its 2,000 year of history. Believers have faced famine. Some have died cruel deaths. They've been imprisoned with severe and brutal attacks. They face the full force, the rage of the devil, and but yet this faith continues. In fact, the Christian faith really thrives during the darkest hour. Amen. Let me give you this final one this morning. To me, this is really where we find our text today. And I would share with you the final element of this idea of Christ being alive by infallible proof is the fact that the life of the Apostle Paul attests to this risen and living Savior. So as we go back to our text, chapter 25, we find that Paul is being held a prisoner at Caesarea by the sea. You'd have to go back to the book of Acts to begin to read about his imprisonment. It really begins in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is going to Jerusalem just because he has a burden to reach his own people, the Jewish people that who have rejected in much respect Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But he has a burden to reach his own people. And so as a result of that, he has gone there. And as he's proclaimed it, the truth, they have lied about him and had him arrested. And so Festus, who is speaking in these verses as a Roman governor, said Paul has been left in his charge. A fellow by the name of Felix had been given responsibility for Paul and had left him there when his leadership was turned over to this man by the name of Festus. And Paul had shared his story with Festus, with his governor. And at a point, we see King Agrippa and his wife Bernice coming to greet this new Roman leader. And so as Festus is speaking to Agrippa, he's talking about Paul. And he's saying, look, he said, this man was left over when Felix left. He's left over. And he said, I wanted to hear him because the Jews were stirred up about this guy. And he said, I didn't understand. And he said, I couldn't just turn him over to him so that they could kill him because that's what they want to do. So he said, I suppose that he had done some serious crime. I suppose that there was something that was really a heinous act that this man had committed. That's why they were so angry. But he said, what I came to discover is they were stirred up in the fact about one Jesus who everybody knows died. But Paul affirms he's alive. Amen. He said, that's why they're stirred up. That's the reason they're having a problem with this man. So if we go back into Paul's life, we realize that at one time, he didn't believe that. So I want you to think with me for just a moment because we have to wrap this up pretty quick. So I want you to think with me. At one time, this Apostle Paul disbelieved in a living Christ. In fact, the Bible's very clear as we begin reading about him in Acts chapter 7 that he hated Christianity to the point that he literally was responsible for the death of the first martyr of the Christian church. A man by the name of Stephen, who just basically stood up and preached the truth that the Jews were sinners and that they needed a Savior. They didn't want to hear that, but here was Stephen saying, hey, you crucified Christ, you crucified the Son of God, but he still wants to forgive you. Well, they're so angry at that message that they stone him, and the Bible says that those who did the stoning laid down their coats at a young man's feet by the name of Saul. Now, Saul is this Apostle Paul. And Saul was a man who hated Christianity so much so that he was consenting. In other words, he was the authority. He said, you can go ahead and stone him. You have approval. We think that he is blasphemed. They brought lies against him, and so they killed this Stephen. So here's Paul, who's at that point opposed to Christianity. Thinks that Christianity is a fraud, that it's a fake, that there's no such thing as a living Christ, that these folks are just traitors to their Judaism, and that he's going to do everything in his power to bring this thing to an end. And so we read about him in Acts chapter 8, and here's what it says, that Saul made havoc of the church. That word havoc means it's like a rabid dog getting a hold of something and shaking it. So here's Paul, Saul at this point, who is so angry at the church that he's making havoc of it. And so much persecution is brought by Saul that the church scatters in every direction. He thought he was going to stop it. What he did was he spread the fire is what he did. Because the Bible says in verse number 4 that they went everywhere preaching the word. So my question is, how do you get a man who is that adamant opposed to Christianity, how do you get him to believe in Jesus Christ, the fact that now he's standing trial for the fact that he believes in a risen Savior? Well, the answer is found in the book of Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, we find the conversion of this man, Saul of Tarsus. He's on his way to Damascus, and he's not going there for a pleasure trip. He's not going there for vacation. He's going there to arrest Christians and to bring them and try them and put some perhaps put to death, others perhaps in prison. And so here's Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus when at noon Jesus appears. I mean, he appears. A supernatural manifestation of Jesus Christ as a blinding, shining light, so much so that knocks Saul off his feet, and he's lying in the dust. And he hears this voice and says, Saul, would you like God to call your name, pal? Saul, why are you persecuting me? And here's Saul's response. Who art thou, Lord? In other words, he understood whoever this was who was speaking is no mere man. Whoever is speaking has to be God. And the voice responds, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now I want you to see what we call repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a change of direction. So here's this man on his way to Damascus to persecute and arrest Christians. He's gonna throw them in jail. He's going to put them to death. And all of a sudden, he's stopped in his tracks, and he realizes he's been wrong, that this Jesus whom he has been persecuting is really who he says he is. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. And here's his response. Lord, I'm turning from who I thought you were to who you really are. Lord, what will you have me to do? Amen. That, my friend, is salvation. It is when you come to the end of yourself, when you realize that Jesus Christ is indeed the living Savior. Now, I want you to bow your heads together with me in prayer this morning. Thank you for listening.